Jesus' words when he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So Matthew 5:17 says. And our question today is, what does Jesus mean by that? Because if we're going to understand our relationship to the law, then we must understand Jesus' relationship to the law and what Jesus has taught about the law, because we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're going to be considering today and in the coming weeks is this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, which is deemed by so many as the most important text when it comes to Jesus' understanding about the law of God. When he says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Clearly, as we consider the revelation of God between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or the Old Testament to the New Testament, clearly we see there's changes and differences. No longer are we bound by laws like circumcision. The entrance rite into the New Covenant is baptism. No longer do we celebrate the feast days, including the Passover. But as Christians, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. No longer do we sacrifice bulls and birds or make other kinds of food offerings to the Lord. No longer do we have a Levitical priest offering sacrifices upon the altar. But Jesus Christ is our high priest. Jesus Christ is that once for all sacrifice. So there are clearly changes between the Old Covenant and the New. But the question becomes, well, what about the other laws of the Old Testament? Are those authoritative for the Christian? And how do we know which ones have found their end in the Lord Jesus Christ and have experienced a change in him, and which ones still remain? What about the sanctions of the Old Testament? What about the death penalty? What about, even as it says in the Old Testament, for an incorrigible child who will not be restrained by his parents and will not be restrained by the rulers of the city, that he is to be taken out and stoned? Does that have any relevance today, or are all those things abolished? What about sanctuary cities? What about dietary laws? What about other customs that are no longer practiced today? Did all of these end with the Old Covenant? What about the Ten Commandments? Do all of them apply? Do they apply, but maybe they apply in a different way, in a different manner? What about the Sabbath commandment? Is that still abiding? Did it switch from Saturday to Sunday, from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week? How do we properly navigate all the questions that pertain to what it means for us to live righteously before God? As Christians, we want to be pleasing to God. He's given us his words, we might know what pleases him. But how do we ensure that we're reading his word properly and properly understanding the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New, the relationship between the Christian and the law? Now, I don't have time in one sermon to answer every single question that you may have about our relationship to the law. But we're going to begin today by considering Jesus' words and begin to lay a foundation that over the coming weeks will give to all of us an understanding, a paradigm, a way of interpreting the Word of God such that we can read it for ourselves and know, yes, this clearly is how we as Christians ought to use the law of God. So that is the goal. But with the complexity of this subject, we're going to begin with the clear words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5:17. When Jesus speaks in Matthew 5:17, when he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them," this is his introductory remarks as he begins to talk about the law of God. And it takes him all the way to the end of the chapter, to verse 48, as he continues to speak about the law that has been revealed through Moses. Over and over again, six times in fact, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." He's giving us there an example of how we ought to use the law of God as he teaches it to us. So the question is, what is Jesus doing? Is he intensifying the law? Is he abrogating it? Is he abolishing it? Is he changing its meaning? Is he internalizing it? What is Jesus doing when he says, "You've heard it said, but I will say to you"? So that's our goal, to understand what Jesus is doing. such that we can understand how we ought to use the law today. But in order to do that, in order to answer those questions effectively, we must clearly understand the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5:17. And so this is our task today, to take that one verse, Matthew 5:17, and make sure that we understand it. If you are new to detailed biblical exposition, then today might be an avalanche of information as we consider this one verse. But I trust if you're keen on understanding the Word of God that you will delight in going through phrase by phrase this particular passage of our Lord such that we come to an understanding. And if you are new to how you ought to take the Word of God yourself and to read it, then it's my prayer and it's my hope that even as the Word is preached today, it's not just telling you what you ought to believe, but how you ought to be able to understand and read the Word of God yourself. That when you hear biblical preaching, when you hear expository preaching, exposing the Word of God, it's giving you an example for how you ought to read the Word of God and how it ought to be interpreted. There'll be no magic today. No waving of the hands and no funny business. It is simply going to this Word and saying, what is our Lord saying? And so look with me at Matthew 5:17. Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Well, before we understand what Jesus is saying, we must first consider what he's talking about. He's talking about here, the subject he's talking about is the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. He's saying something about his relation and his teaching as it pertains to the law and the prophets. So what does he mean by the law and the prophets? Well, this phrase is used four times in the Gospel of Matthew. It's used later in Matthew 7:12. He says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. In Matthew 11:13, it says there, for all the law and the prophets prophesied until John. And in Matthew 22:40, it says, on these two commandments, love God and love neighbor, depend all the law and the prophets. It's clear what Jesus is referring to here is the Old Testament scriptures. He's referring to the revelation of God that has been spoken through Moses and through the prophets. And so the law and the prophets are a way to divide the Old Testament. This was the Bible that Jesus and the apostles would have walked around with. It's not uncommon for us to refer to our Bibles as the Old New Testament. There's a division in our Bibles. And so true too is there a division between the first five books, the Pentateuch revealed through Moses, and then the rest of the writings, the prophetic literature. Sometimes we hear about the law and the prophets and the writings, or the law and the prophets and the Psalms, like in Luke 24. And this is a reference to the totality of God's word as has been spoken and given to his people. And so Jesus here is speaking about the scriptures. But there's more that we can say than that Jesus is just speaking about the scriptures. I want you to notice in verse 16, Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus has just given the Beatitudes, which talk about good works. He's been speaking about being salt and light, which he means by that, good works. He says here in verse 18 in Matthew 5, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And so there he just mentions the law. Verse 19, he says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. In verse 20, he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then what he does in verse 21 down to the end of his chapter is said, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, in reference to the law of God. So Jesus here is not just talking about the Old Testament in general. He's talking here about the righteousness that is revealed in the Old Testament. He is talking here about the ethical stipulations, the commands that govern our morality and our conduct and our righteousness and our good works, that govern anger and lust and other forms of immorality. It is those ethical stipulations that our Lord is speaking about in particular when he says, do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. Now, I want you to consider how he begins verse 17. This is the subject he's talking about. He's talking about good works. He's talking about commandments that govern our ethical behavior, our morals. And he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets." Those ethical commands within the law of the prophets, do not think that I've come to abolish them. And so when Jesus begins by saying, "Do not think," this introduction is so important for us. Some assume here that when Jesus begins with "do not think," it's because others have already thought that Jesus was denying the law, that he had already faced accusations that he was the one who was somehow nullifying or making void the laws of God given through Moses. But if you read early in the book of Matthew, nothing like that has happened so far. It will happen later in his ministry, and it'll happen in Paul's ministry. They'll say, "You're nullifying the law of Moses." But Jesus here is not responding to accusations. What Jesus here is doing, as he's about to talk about the law of God and about his teaching on the law of God, he starts off by saying, "Now, you need to make sure you hear me properly. In just a moment, when I say, 'You have heard it said,' but I say to you, don't for a second think that I'm abolishing the law of the prophets. The one conclusion you can't come to as Jesus unpacks his teaching on the law, the one conclusion that is not an option for you is that he has come to abolish the law. That is out of bounds. Do not think it. Don't even let it enter your mind that Jesus has come to abolish the commands of God revealed in the law of God. Jesus has said elsewhere that he has come to preach. He has said that he has come to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, that he has come to give his life as a ransom for many. He has said that he has come to seek and to save the lost. But the one thing we must say that Jesus did not come to do is that he did not come to abolish the law. He came to save. He came to deliver. He came to seek and save the lost, but he did not come to abolish the law. Don't entertain the notion. And so Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." I want to think also with you about what it means for Jesus when he says the word "abolish." He uses it twice here in this passage. What did he not come to do? This word "abolish" is used elsewhere in the gospel to refer to the destruction of buildings. When Jesus refers to the destruction of the temple, he says that there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The same word there, "thrown down," is "abolish." Later in Matthew 26, when accusations are railed against Jesus, a man said that Jesus said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." And that word "destroy" is the same word as "abolish." It means complete destruction. It means utter annihilation. And so the metaphor here that Jesus is using when you're thinking about tearing down or destroying the law, well, Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to bring the law to no effect, that I've come to invalidate it, that I've come to abrogate it, that I've come to completely do away with it. It was once in force, but now no longer. Do not think for a moment that that's what I've come to do." And that's consistent with his words. Look at verse 19 with me. Verse 19, as Jesus continues, he says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Okay, so Jesus, whatever you say about verse 17 must be consistent with verse 19. Jesus is not condemning himself with his own words. He says, "I've not come to abolish the law, not even the least of the commandments revealed in the law. I've not come to put them away." Now, this statement that Jesus has not come to abolish the law, if you know your Bibles, can be a curious statement. Because is that really true? Especially when you read a passage like in Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Sorry, Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. Ephesians 2, 14 and 15 says this: "For Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. Interesting. The Apostle Paul says, as he's inspired by the Spirit of God, that when Christ came, he says he abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinance. And here Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law, not in the least of these commandments. And so what is it? How can they both be true? Is this one of those mysteries of Scripture where you just got to turn off your brain and just not think about it any longer? I hope they're none of those things in Scripture for us. I hope there's no problem passages, that we recognize there's a harmony across the Word of God. So did Jesus say he had not come to abolish the law, but then Paul said that he did? Are they opposed to one another? How do we reconcile these statements? Well, over the coming weeks, I need to deal with that particular text in greater detail. But I want to deal with it just briefly now, because for some of you, meditating upon that text will be enough to prevent you from hearing the rest of what I'm going to say today. I just want to make sure that we understand how those two things can go together. What is clear from Jesus' own teaching in the Word of God as we continue to read through the Gospel of Matthew is that he is Christ, God's Christ, that he is God's Messiah, that he is the one come to usher in the kingdom program. He is the one who has come to usher in the new covenant. Remember when the Lord meets with the disciples, and we celebrate it every week, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, he takes the cup and says, this is a new covenant in my blood. And the new covenant means the doing away of the old and bringing in new promises and new sacrifices. The new covenant is not made with a covenant of bulls and goats like it was in the days of Moses, but in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is a recognized change of covenants in the thinking and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this has massive implications for us. I mentioned already the priesthood. I mentioned the sacrifices. No longer is there a need for the Old Testament priesthood. No longer is there a need for the Old Testament sacrifices, because Jesus Christ has come. He is that once for all perfect sacrifice. No longer is there a need for the temple where the Spirit would reside. The Spirit now indwells in the life of believers through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are changes between the old covenant and the new covenant. And what the Apostle Paul is articulating there in Ephesians 2 is the change of covenant between old and new. In fact, as you have time later today, maybe you'll take up your Bible and read Ephesians chapter 2 in its entirety. And as you read Ephesians chapter 2, you recognize that Paul is addressing Gentiles who were cut off from the promises of God. They were cut off from the covenants of God. They had no hope in this world. But now in Christ, the old covenant has gone away and a new covenant has come. And that new covenant is not just a Jewish covenant. It's a covenant between God and the nations, where he is gathering his people underneath the Lord Jesus Christ. And those ordinances like the priesthood and circumcision and Sabbath keeping and the feast days, those have been done away with in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those ordinances and rituals have been abolished in Christ. And he has brought peace between Jew and Gentile in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas the context of Jesus' words, if you remember, are the good works, the righteousness, ethical stipulations, prohibiting lust and hatred and anger. Those are the issues that Jesus is talking about. The ethical weight of the Old Testament and of the commandments given in the law. By no means is Paul saying that Christ has abolished the laws of God that deal with our ethical decisions. That somehow in Christ murder is okay and sexual immorality is okay and just do what you want, it's a free-for-all. The law is abolished. Not for a moment does he mean that. But he meant those rituals associated with that older covenant have been done away with in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus here affirms, not for a moment do you think that the ethical requirements of the law have been done away with. Those things remain, and they remain in full force even after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so at this point in Matthew 5:17, we come to what Jesus means by the word to fulfill them. Now I mentioned that when you read about Jesus' understanding of the law, this is the most important verse, at least the most hotly contested verse about Jesus' teaching of the law. And in this verse, it's the word fulfill that is the most hotly contested. So this is the most important word in the most important verse about Jesus' understanding of the law. And so it would do well that we understand this word in its context. Now the word fulfill here is a good word because the idea of fulfill, at least in English, means to fill up to the top or to make completely full. And that's what it meant in the Greek language as well. To make something completely full, to fill it up to the top. It was used to talk about filling up a container of grain or water to fulfill it, to make it completely full to the top. But we also find that this term is used theologically in the scriptures. And so how is this term being used here in Matthew 5:17? What does it mean that he completely filled the law of the prophets? Now, I don't know about you, but when you want to define a word or understand how it's been used, the best is to try to find that word used in other contexts. In other ways where it's more clear about how the word is being used, that will shed light to how that word ought to be used in other places. And if you read through the book of Matthew, you read all over the place that this word fulfill is used. And most commonly in the book of Matthew, the word fulfill is used in reference to Old Testament predictions, prophecies, or patterns, or types. And then Matthew uses that to say, this New Testament reality fulfills or satisfies what has then been spoken of there in the Old Testament. For instance, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And so those promises in Isaiah about a son being born, about a child being born from a virgin, all of those things have now been fulfilled. They've now been completed in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 2:15, it says there, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And so in Hosea 11:1, it says this, out of Egypt I called my son. And in the New Testament, when Jesus and his family come from Egypt and move back to Nazareth, Matthew says, this has been fulfilled. Out of Egypt, I've called my son. That pattern or type of the Old Testament has now come true, come to fruition in the New Testament. And so the weight of this evidence, and there's eight occurrences of this in the Gospel of Matthew, where fulfill is used to say what has been described in the Old Testament has now come to reality in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And with the weight of that evidence, most commentators today conclude that what Jesus is speaking of here is that the promises and the predictions and the prophecies revealed in the law of God have now found their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he in his life has now completed those types and those shadows that we see in the Old Testament. For instance, you think about the Passover described in the law of God. The Passover is a meal that the Jews would celebrate, and that meal was a reminder that when the Lord judged the nation of Egypt with that 10th plague, and when he sent the angel of death over the land, and as the people of Israel were commanded by the Lord to sacrifice a lamb of 1 year old without spot or blemish, take the blood of that lamb, put it on their doorposts and on their lintel, and when the angel of death saw the blood, he would pass over that home and spare the firstborn child. And ever since that deliverance, the people of Israel would celebrate the Passover, sacrificing a lamb, reminding them of the gracious deliverance of God. And then the New Testament, we're told that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. That because of the blood, his blood applied to our lives, that death will pass over us. And that we've been redeemed from death in a great exodus, like the people of God from Egypt. And we've been delivered from the bondage of the devil and our own sin and from the wrath of God, and we will be preserved because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so no longer do we celebrate Passover. It has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we celebrate the Lord's Supper, remembering a much greater deliverance from death. We also have the temple, which I mentioned before. Rather than going to Jerusalem, Jesus Christ is the temple. He's the one who came and manifests the presence of God, and where his Spirit dwells, there the presence of God dwells. No need for a temple in the new covenant. And so you can consider the sacrifices, the priesthood, the feast days, the Sabbath, and all these things that find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the most common understanding of Matthew 5:17 is Jesus saying, I have not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but I've come to fulfill them. The Passover, the sacrifices, the temple, the feast days, all of those things find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now I want you to listen carefully. I believe that that is true. I believe that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. I believe that the Old Testament scriptures pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifices and the Passover and the priesthood and the role of the prophets and the role of the king all point forward to our Lord Jesus Christ, and he satisfies all those types and shadows of the Old Testament. I've affirmed that, but I do not believe that's what Matthew 5:17 is teaching. I do not believe that the word fulfill in this text means that Jesus satisfied and bring to completion those types and shadows that we see in the Old Covenant. And let me give you the reasons why I don't think that's the best understanding of this word fulfill here in this text. Firstly, the word fulfill here, whatever it does mean, it must emphatically contrast with the word abolish. The word fulfill must be a contrast with the word abolish. When Jesus says, I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, that word translated but in Greek is really an emphatic contrast. It's an emphatic but. It is actually the on the contrary. I did not come to abolish them, but I came to fulfill them. And so there must be an emphatic contrast in terms of how we understand fulfill as in compared to abolish. Now, if we're talking about Jesus satisfying those types and shadows and predictions of the sacrifices and the priesthood and the Passover, and those things have now been accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ, does that provide us with that kind of contrast? In actual fact, once you get into the details of what it means for Jesus to be the fulfillment or the unfolding of those predictions, it actually functions more like a synonym to abolish, rather than to an antonym. Because mostly when we think about Jesus fulfilling the Passover, we do not celebrate the Passover any longer. It's been fulfilled in Jesus. We do not celebrate the Sabbath any longer. It's been fulfilled in Jesus. We do not offer sacrifices at the temple any longer. That's been fulfilled in Jesus. We do not have a Levitical priesthood any longer. That's been fulfilled in Jesus. We do not have the role of the prophet. That's been fulfilled in Jesus. And when we mean fulfilled in Jesus, we mean, and we don't do those things any longer. So in other words, what Jesus is saying here, do not think I've come to abolish the law. I've just come to put it to an end in a different way. I've come to fulfill it where essentially it's coming to an end, but I didn't destroy it. I just brought it to a nice end, to its completed end. But it doesn't provide us that contrast that fits with the context of what Jesus is saying. The second reason why I don't think this is the best understanding of this verse is that the word fulfilled does not always mean the fulfillment of a prediction. And it simply doesn't fit this context. For instance, I don't believe Jesus is using here that he is the fulfillment of the predictions of the Old Testament here in this context. There's nothing else in this context which would indicate that that's how he's using the word. In verse 16, he's talking about our good works. In verse 18 here, he's talking about how the law will not go away. In 19, he's talking about the least of these commandments. In verse 20, he's talking about the righteousness that we must have that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. And then verse 21 down to the end of the chapter, he talks about anger and lust and divorce and oaths and retaliation and loving our enemies. And he says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, as he talks about the ethics of the law. If Jesus was talking about how he brings to pass those predictive elements of the Old Testament, you'd expect him to be talking about the Sabbath and the sacrifices and the priesthood and how he has fulfilled them. But rather, all of his discussion is about the moral or ethical implications of the law. Nothing in here about the fact that he has come to complete what had been prophesied about him. He is not saying here, don't think I've come to transgress the law, but I've come to obey the law and to bring it to its completion. He's saying, I've not come to abolish the law, and he's referring to the morals of the law, the ethical teachings of the law, his own teaching. He's not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So the question then becomes, if this prediction fulfillment pattern does not work in this particular context, then what is Jesus talking about? Well, in Matthew 3, Jesus also uses the word fulfill in reference to his baptism. And you're already in Matthew 5, so why don't you turn back to Matthew 3? Matthew 3, verse 13 to 15. Okay, and if I've lost you, what we're doing is trying to look at how the Lord Jesus Christ uses the word fulfill and see what is the best way to understand how he's using this word here in Matthew 5, 17. So in Matthew 3, look at me in verse 13 to 15. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Okay, so here are the details, or at least the gist of what's happening there at the end of Matthew chapter 3. Jesus comes to John and says, you need to baptize me. John says, no, you need to baptize me. Jesus says, no, but we have to fulfill all righteousness. And John says, okay, let's do it. Now the question is, what does it mean when Jesus says, let's fulfill all righteousness, and John says, yeah, that's a good idea. He's not here talking about the predictions of the Old Testament that the Messiah would come and be baptized by this man who wears camel hair. There's no, and thus the prophets were fulfilled. There's none of that here in this particular context. He's fulfilling not what was spoken by Jeremiah or Isaiah or one of the prophets. He's fulfilling all righteousness. He's completing, he's filling up all righteousness. And commentators here refer to this as he's actually doing what God requires. And the context bears this out because immediately when Jesus was baptized, you have a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. This is what I desire. And so the word fulfill here is not a promise or prediction leading to fulfillment. It refers to the completing of the righteousness of God. However, fulfill as it's used in this context is still difficult because this verse is still disputed on what exactly Jesus is saying here with John the Baptist. And so it's marginally helpful to us. But there's another example of how this word is used, and that's found in Colossians 1:25. And the reason why I'm turning to Matthew 3:15 and then to Colossians 1:25 is because not only is the same word fulfill being used, but it's being used in the exact same tense and voice in the Greek language. That if all else being equal, that these three uses, one in Matthew 3, one in Matthew 5, and one in Colossians 1, that those are identical uses of that word. Different than the other way it's been used. So it's very important to us. So in Colossians 1, 24 and 25, let me read it to you. We have the same word and the same tense being used there. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking. And he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I have become a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known." Now, it's hard to see it and hard to hear it as I read from the English Standard Version, but at the end of verse 25, when the word of God says, to make the word of God fully known, that word fully known is a translation of the word fulfill. In the exact same tense and sense as it is in Matthew 5:17. It's translated more literally in the King James Version, in the New King James, where Paul says his mission is to fulfill the word of God. That God has made him a minister of the gospel to fulfill the word of God. Now, not for a moment do we think that Paul has come to bring about the promised predictions of the Old Testament, and he is now the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But he uses the exact same word to describe his ministry, that he has come to fulfill the word of God. And this is even a better example, because it's not like in Matthew 3 where Jesus says, I've come to fulfill all righteousness. Here we have the object of this action, to fulfill the word of God, being nearly identical with Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets. That this is our best example, our closest example of what Jesus is getting to when he says, I've come to fulfill the law of the prophets. Now in the King James, it says that Paul has come to fulfill the word of God. Other translations try to help us understand what he means by that. The New International Version says this, that Paul has come to present the word of God in its fullness. The Christian Standard Bible reads the same as the ESV, to make the word of God fully known. The New American Standard says to fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. In other words, all these translations, while they might differ, interpreters have come to a consensus that what Paul is talking about when he says, I've come to fulfill the word of God, is that I've come to explain it, to proclaim it, to teach it in its fullness. Which then brings us back to Matthew 5:17. And when Jesus says, I've not come to abolish them, but, or on the contrary, I've come to fulfill them, what he means is, I've not come through my teaching to do away with the law, with all the ethical standards that have been revealed to God, the timeless standards that are based on the character of God. I've not come to take down the law. Rather, I've come to teach them in their fullness. I've come to uphold them. I've come to establish them. I've come to teach them in their clarity and in their richness. Not to edit them, not to remove even the least of these commandments, but in the fullness of the law I've come to teach. Which makes perfect sense with the context. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be least in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, I'm not doing that. When he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you, what is he doing there? He's teaching us the fullness of the word of God. He's teaching us the proper understanding of the Old Testament law and its ethical requirements, not just for Old Covenant Jews, but for New Covenant Christians as well. And this is a perfect contrast to abolish. He's not come to do away with them, but to establish them and to uphold them and to teach them in their fullness and with authority. And so I believe this gives the best understanding of this verse. And as Jesus, so often as he does, sets up a contrast between himself and the Pharisees, it is the Pharisees which Jesus will go on to say that they nullify the laws through their vain traditions of men. They're the ones who corrupt the law. Jesus doesn't nullify the law, he upholds it, and he teaches it in its fullness. Now, if you've traveled with me that far, and we have a grasp on what Jesus is saying here in verse 17. In the coming weeks, we're going to continue to go through this text and understand here Jesus teaching the fullness of his teaching on the law of God. But today, as we reflect upon verse 17 alone, I want to take two uses or two applications that we ought to walk away with from this text and from this sermon here today. Two ways in which this text ought to be applied to our lives. And the first is this. The first application is more of a warning of don't do this. And here's the warning. Don't flatten the Bible or its teaching. Don't flatten the Bible or its teaching. What I mean by this is a caution that as we seek to interpret the Word of God, sometimes we can go to theological truths that we know are true and that we know that they're right, and then we take that truth and then we stuff it into the text we're looking at right now. You know, for instance, in Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." I've heard some say, well, the word righteousness, Christ is our righteousness. And we are declared righteous before God because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's true, but that's not what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6:33. And you can't take a truth that scripture teaches over here and then stuff it over here, because then what you do, you end up flattening out the Bible. You miss all the contours of the Word of God. Each aspect of God's Word must stand on its own in order to teach what this Word is seeking to teach. And the problem we have in our day and age is we end up flattening the scriptures because we live in a day and age where there's been many influences, and some of those influences, I hate to critique them because they've been so good, so positive. An influence like, we need to be gospel-centered, we need to be gospel-focused, and amen. But sometimes a gospel-centeredness and a gospel coalition and being together for the gospel can end up flattening out the contours of scripture such that we read the gospel everywhere and we become antinomian, anti-law, because we can't read the law without jumping immediately to the gospel. And so we read Matthew 5:17, the word fulfill. Oh yes, Jesus fulfilled the word of God. And we go on and on over here about what scripture is teaching about Christ being our sacrifice and Christ being our temple and Christ being the better David and Christ being the better Moses. And then we forget that Jesus is actually teaching us to obey the law. Let me give you another example. In Ephesians 5, it gives husbands a command to love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then Paul goes on about Christ's love for the church, how Christ laid down his life for the church, how he presents the church before God without spot or blemish, how he sanctifies the church in the word, how he loves the church so dearly. And as Paul goes on there, and as we read that text, we can get so caught up in the truth of Christ's love for the church that we can forget that what was started in that text was, husbands, you need to love your wives. And so when Paul gets to the end of verse 33 in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, however, okay, this mystery is profound about Christ's love for the church, and that is even greater reality than marriage, but however, see to it that husbands love their wives and that wives respect their husbands. In other words, don't forget our duty as you think about the accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live in a day and age today where we can rightly emphasize the reality of Christ's work, and we can bask in justification, and we can bask in forgiveness of sins, and we can bask in adoption as sons, and we can do so and flatten out everything else which describes our responsibility to holiness before God. Not for our justification, but because it's pleasing to God. It's pleasing to him that we would fulfill all righteousness and that we would hear the voice from heaven saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. And so as we consider the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot flatten out scripture and its teachings, especially when it comes to the law of God. The second thing, by way of application, that I wish to leave with you here today is that in light of this text, you ought to leave here seeking to be a student of the law under the tutelage and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. That if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just that you follow Christ because, well, in him I have life. In him I have forgiveness. In him I have the hope of heaven. True, true, true. But I follow him because he teaches the way of righteousness. I follow him because he makes the law of God fully known. He makes what is pleasing to God fully known. He makes good works fully known. And so while it is true that Jesus is the law's object, it is true that Jesus is the law keeper who has secured our righteousness. It is true that he is the one who has been cursed under the law, freeing us from the law's condemnation. That is all true. And it is also true that he is the law's teacher and that he is the law's interpreter and he has come to make it fully known. And that's the emphasis here today. And so we ought to leave here seeking to be students of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we want to know the law of God. We want to know the way of righteousness. Because he's even said here about entering the kingdom of heaven requires a righteousness greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. He's described here in the Beatitudes, the blessed person who follows the ways of God. And I don't know about you, but I want to be blessed. I want to know what's pleasing to God. And so we must be students of the Lord Jesus Christ and students of his teaching on the law. And I hope as we continue in this text, as Jesus talks about anger and about lust and about divorce and oaths and retaliation and loving your enemies, that we be eager students and say, Lord, here we are. Teach us your will. Make your law fully known to us so that we might heed it and obey it. Some today, they recognize that the law has been neglected. And so they are running to the customs and rituals of the old covenant. We need to go back to the feasts and the festivals. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus here is teaching us how we ought to live, both internally and externally, so that we are pleasing to God. He's teaching us here a kingdom ethic, a life lived walking in fellowship and joy with our Creator. He is here teaching us that while the law is not the Savior to save us, it is the rule to guide us. And Jesus is our guide to bring us along the way. And so I would pray that in light of this text, we might leave here eager to hear from our Lord, to read from his words, and say, Lord, teach me that I might love your law, that I might live them out and obey you as a student and disciple. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us today. Heavenly Father, I thank you that Jesus Christ came to accomplish that which the law required, and even more than that, he came to teach us that which the law guides us to. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be a people who desire good works, that we would recognize that these good works are not the merits by which we claim any kind of citizenry in heaven, that these good works are not our claim on eternal life, but rather these good works are works that we strive for because we've been loved by you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The law has led us to Christ, and then Christ points us back to the law, not to condemn us, but to give us joy, to give us that pattern of righteousness. He has come to make the law of God fully known. And I pray, Lord, that we would listen and that we would obey our Lord and Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.